If you have a Bible, if you could turn to Psalm 76, I think the words should be coming up on the screen. Thumbs up from Dan. Psalm 76. At the moment, we're going through a series looking at Book 3 of the Psalms. Psalms is divided into five books. Book 3 starts at Psalm 73, and we've got this morning to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Where we read, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. The valiant lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth." Going to pray, so let's turn to God now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this freedom that we have to meet. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for an open Bible in front of us in a language we can understand. But Father, we pray we need more than that. We need your Holy Spirit's help. I need your Spirit's help as I preach. We all need your Spirit's help as we listen. Father, we pray, Lord, knowing that in your word, your word is described as the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would, as it were, wield his sword, that he would make your word powerfully effective in our lives. Give us grace to understand. Give us hearts to receive, to respond in repentance in faith to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. And so we're looking at Psalm 76, and I've given it the title this morning, Fear God Alone. Fear God Alone. Western societies, including our own, are becoming increasingly hostile to Christian moral standards, for example. In some jobs in the UK, increasingly, standing by the Bible's teaching on issues such as sexuality and gender is increasingly likely to put your job under threat. So how should we respond as Christians as we see increasing opposition in our culture? Well, it really comes down to the question of, who are you afraid of? Who do you really, really not want to get on the wrong side of? Or to put it the other way around, who are you very, very keen to keep on the right side of? Our lives are shaped to a significant extent by who we are afraid of, who we are desperately keen to keep on the right side of. That can, of course, be a very negative thing. Think of those living under the shadows of tyrannical and oppressive governments. The fear there is a very negative thing. Or the fear of victims of domestic abuse, a very negative thing. But the Bible shows us that the right kind of fear can also be a truly liberating thing. What we need, according to the Bible, in Wales in 2021, is a great fear of the right kind. Now, perhaps you find that hard to believe. How can fear ever be a good thing? Well, that is where Psalm 76 comes in. Let's set the scene. The psalm is clearly describing the way God has defeated the enemies of his people. It starts by talking in verse 1 about Judah and Israel, and then it narrows in on Jerusalem in verse 2, Salem or Zion, other names for Jerusalem. And then it tells us, verse 3, there he, and that's God, there God broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. The armies of the enemies of God's people have been destroyed. And the following verses have more on the same theme. Lots of writers comment on how the psalm fits perfectly against the backdrop of God saving his people from an Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib when Hezekiah was king of Judah. Now, we can't be certain if that is what lies behind the psalm, but it certainly fits very well. And at the very least, it illustrates the sort of situation that is lies behind Psalm 76. So let's get a feel for what happened on that occasion. You can read about it, please not now, but when you get home, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37. The superpower of the day is Assyria, centered on modern Iraq. Sennacherib was king of Assyria from 705 to 681 BC. I mentioned the dates. Just because that emphasizes that the Bible is talking about real history. The events described in there in 2 Kings, in Isaiah 36, 37, fit in with what is described in Assyrian royal annals that archaeologists have discovered. The king of Judah, for much of that time when Sennacherib was on the throne of Assyria, was Hezekiah. And in Hezekiah's 14th year, in 701 BC, Sennacherib attacked Judah. Now, in military terms, if you want an analogy, that would be roughly like the USA attacking Wales. Humanly speaking, there could only be one outcome. But Sennacherib failed to conquer Judah. Again, as both Assyrian records and the Bible confirm. How was that? Well, to cut a long story short, Hezekiah, when the army surrounding his capital city, he prays to God, and the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah with a message to Hezekiah. And here is part of the message from Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 35. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That's what the message God sent through Isaiah. And what happened? Well, the next two verses, Isaiah 37, 36 and 37. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, that was his capital city, and stayed there. What happened? God won the victory. He defeated the enemies of his people. So I've got just two lessons, two points this morning. And the first lesson is that God is more powerful than all our enemies. God is more powerful than all our enemies. The psalm splits into two pretty neatly, so looking at verses 1 to 6. But breaking that down into parts, so to help us to grasp it, the psalm shows us, firstly, that God's people have enemies. In the West, for many years, Christians have been tempted to think that we can be faithful to God and somehow still fit comfortably in with the world around us without compromising. We want to try and avoid thinking of the world as somehow hostile to Christians. That has always been a dangerous delusion. Because Jesus said, John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. The world will treat us as it treated Jesus. And Jesus was, as Isaiah prophesied, despised and rejected of men. And in the last decade, that has become increasingly obvious, even in a Western country like Wales. We need to face up to that. God's people have enemies. Now, back in Judah, 700 years before Jesus was on earth, the attacks of the world on God's people were a superpower seeking to conquer a small country and to take its population into exile. The Bible and archaeology both teach us that the Assyrians were a truly brutal regime. Now, how does this relate to us, this side of Jesus having come? Well, Christians are no longer a nation. We're a people scattered across the globe, gathered together in churches. As Christians, we are certainly in a spiritual battle. But the devil does much of his work through the world in its opposition to God. And he wants to destroy churches, just as he wanted to destroy Judah all those years ago. And down throughout history, churches have found themselves attacked by the world around them. Sometimes, very literally, the world wants to destroy churches, to burn them down, as it were, so that they cease to exist. At other times, the persecution is in more subtle forms. The devil's aim is not to literally burn the building down around you, but to make you compromise, to make the church virtually indistinguishable from the world. Either way, the devil's aim is the same, to destroy the church. So God's people have enemies. And yet, the second, again, this under this heading, breaking it down, God can defeat them overnight. Verse 3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. Now, if that invasion by Sennacherib does lie behind Psalm 76, verses 5 and 6 describe perfectly what happened. The valiant lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hand. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. Now, we must be clear. The Bible nowhere promises that such a miraculous defeat of our enemies will always happen within history. That is also made clear by the book of Psalms. If you'd want to flick back sometimes, Psalm 44, Psalm 74, are both examples of anguished cries to God, why are you not helping us against our enemies? And the New Testament teaches the same, that God won't always within history defeat our enemies. Just again, one example in the book of Revelation, you have letters to seven churches from God, and the second of those letters is to the church in Smyrna, and they're a faithful church, and they're under attack. We read in Revelation 2, 9 and 10, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Does God then go on to say, don't worry, I'll stop it in its tracks? Well, this is what he goes on to say, the rest of verse 10, Revelation 2, 10. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days, which is symbolic 10 days, not literal. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. In other words, he's saying, some of you are going to be put in prison, some of you may be even going to die. He doesn't promise to destroy their enemies there and then. But events such as the defeat of Sennacherib, such as 76, make abundantly clear that God is more powerful than all our enemies, and he can totally defeat them in an instant if he so desires. Verse 4, you are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. On the one hand, you have the armies. On the other hand, you have God. God is more majestic. The armies that are surrounding them on these mountains, God is more majestic than them. God is more glorious than them. And you see, the third thing, breaking down this first statement, those who attack God's people attack God. Look at verse 2. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Apparently, the words translated tent and dwelling place are ones that are regularly used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the den or the lair of a lion. And so it seems that the psalmist wants us to think of Jerusalem as being like a lion's lair and God as being in it, like a lion sort of hiding in a thicket, in a covert, ready to pounce out on its prey. And so there is the Assyrian king. You know, he comes up to Jerusalem and he thinks, well, it's not much of a city. I've defeated other cities bigger and more powerful than this in the past. This won't take me long. They look pretty weak. They look pretty puny. But little does he know that inside Jerusalem is a power way greater than anything he's come across, a power way greater than himself, because God is within her. Think of Psalm 46, verse 1 and verses 5 to 7. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Verse 5, God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This whole idea of God being with his people and more powerful than people who are against us is beautifully illustrated in 2 Kings 6. You might not recognize the reference, but I guess many of you will know the story. It's the king of Aram, the king of Syria, sends an army to surround the city of Dothan, which is where Elisha, the prophet Elisha, is. And in the morning, the prophet's servant gets up and he opens the curtains, he looks out, and he sees this army surrounding them, and he's terrified. But Elisha replies, 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us, are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, in attacking Jerusalem, Sennacherib is attacking the army camp of God. He's bitten off more than he can chew. And just as with the people of Israel all those years ago, the people of Jerusalem, God lives among us. The key thing about Jerusalem, Salem, Zion, was the temple was there. Symbolically, it was where God lived among his people. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, the church is described as God's temple, the place where God lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21, 22. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, if you were outside the world watching what was going on this morning, you'd have seen coming around about 10 o'clock, a sort of fairly motley crew of people, that's us, traipsing into this building. Oh, we don't look much. We don't look very impressive. But hold on, God is here with us. God is in our midst by his Spirit. So when the world attacks the church, it is attacking the people who have God living among them. And that is dangerous for the world. See, the key thing we must know, as God's people came to know when enemies like Sennacherib were defeated, is that fourthly, the last bit of this first heading, is God's people know his power. Verse 1. God is renowned in Judah. Literally, God is known in Judah. God's people have come to know that he is more powerful than the world around them, than their enemies. The world might not know it, though. Some like Sennacherib, who were on the receiving end, certainly came to know it. But God's people definitely know it. And verse 1 carries on, in Israel, his name is great. Which is kind of poignant, because if the events behind this psalm are Sennacherib's attack on the southern kingdom of Judah, then the northern kingdom of Israel, the original kingdom is split into two, had already been conquered by Assyria a few years earlier, and the people taken off into exile. But nevertheless, there are still people in Israel who were faithful to God and knew how great God was, who were aware that their conquest wasn't because God was weak, but because they had sinned and God had handed them over into exile. You see, the key thing about us as Christians in 2021 in Wales, as God's people, is that we must know that our God is more powerful than all our enemies. So the ball's in your court. Are you familiar with the history the Bible tells us of incidents like God defeating the Assyrians or God rescuing his people from Egypt when they were just a nation of powerless slaves? Or of the many stories of rescue in Judges? Or of David defeating Goliath, defeating the Philistines? Or God rescuing Peter from prison when Herod was determined to put him to death? Do you know something of church history? When God has rescued his people from those who would destroy them, is the power of God known to you? Do you know how great God is? In Israel, his name is great. We sing about it. We sometimes sing with the children, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do." Do you believe it? Do you know it in your heart? Do you then look around all the great powers in the world, your employer who maybe has the power to sack you, and you call that power? You're unimpressed by them because you know that God is with his church. And he is infinitely more powerful than any authority in the world. Can you identify with Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when the most powerful man in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, said, "Look, if you don't bow down and worship my image, I'm going to throw you in the blazing fiery furnace." Can you identify with them when they respond? Daniel 3, 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That's a very real question in 2021. You're not likely to be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. But say you're in a job where it becomes a requirement that you adopt a view of sexuality or gender or medical procedures that is completely contrary to the Bible's teaching. Who are you going to fear? Those who could give you the sack or God? See, what it comes down to in those situations is whether God is known to you, whether his name is great in your eyes. It comes down to whether you will fear God or fear those who seem to have power over you. It comes down to whether Psalm 76 verse 1 is describing you or not. It comes down to whether you realize that God lives in his church just as a lion lives in his lair. But how does that help us in those situations if God doesn't promise that he will always intervene in the here and now to break the power of our enemies and to rescue us? If God doesn't promise that you won't be given the sack if you stand by your Christian principles? Well, secondly, finally, just 2 points, and this one is shorter. There is a final judgment to come, verses 7 to 12. And again, just break that down into two statements this time. Firstly, God's judgments in history anticipate the final judgment. See, the key question in understanding verses 7 to 12, the key question we have to ask is whether verses 7 to 12 are looking back to the same incident, be that the defeat of Sennacherib or whatever it was, or are they looking forward to the final judgment? Listen again to verses 7 to 9. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, God, rose up to judge to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Verse 7 could be, again, describing God as the lion. Verse 8 could be describing the Assyrian army in its last sleep. Verse 9 could be describing the whole incident of God rising up to judge Sennacherib and to save his people. But it could also be looking to the future, and several things suggest that. The word translated land, verse 8, could be the earth. It could be global, not local. You've got things in the past, verse 8, from heaven you pronounced judgment, the land rose and was quiet, and so on. But it's quite common in the Bible for things that the Bible says, look, they're so certain, even though they lie in the future, we're going to speak of them as though they're in the past. Give you a classic example in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Paul writes, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you and me, if we're Christians, being glorified, that hasn't happened yet. We haven't got to heaven yet. But Paul's whole point is that it's so certain that he can speak of it as though it's past. That's quite common in Scripture. Psalm 76 might be doing the same thing. It might be describing the future judgment, but it so certainly speaks of it as though it's past. And the third hint that maybe this is looking to the future is in verse 7. Who can stand before you when you're angry? Why is that a hint? Well, it's echoed in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. When at the end of time, the kings of the earth are confronted by the anger of God. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So how are we to understand the second half of Psalm 76? I'm convinced that the psalmist intends us to both see the past and the future. It's meant to be read both ways. Because you see, all God's judgments in history are a foretaste of the final judgment. God doesn't always intervene here and now to judge the enemies of his people, to rescue his people, but the day will come when he does. There will be a final judgment at which all who attack God's people, and so attack God who lives among his people, they will all be judged. And the purpose of that final judgment is both judgment on his enemies, but also salvation for his people. Verse 9, and when you, God, rise up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the earth. You see, that brings us to the other thing I want to say under this second heading. God judges our enemies to save his people. Throughout the Bible, the judgment of God's enemies and saving his oppressed people are always the two sides of the same coin. Think of Judah being saved from the Assyrians being judged. Think of Israel being rescued from slavery in Egypt, the Egyptians being judged. Those two themes are there in the reading we had from Luke 18 that Hilary read for us earlier in the service. The reading about the persistent widow. I think most Christians are very familiar with the passage because of the lesson about keep on praying. Don't give up praying. But I think most Christians equally overlook what she's actually praying for. She's praying for justice against her adversary. And Jesus applies the lesson in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, you will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's about the persecuted church. We need to keep praying for justice for them and us, because we're all going to be persecuted. And we need to have faith that God will answer those prayers in his good time, though it may seem a long time to us in coming. And the challenge is, when Jesus returns, will he find Christians still trusting that he will bring justice and save his people? Will he find them still crying out to him in prayer? Or will they have given up? He's not going to answer. As Christians, we need to know the power of God. We need to know that Jesus is returning as judge, that no one can stand before his wrath. We need to know that his judgment on our enemies and us being saved from them go together. You see, God is sovereign. God is King with a capital K, absolutely, and works everything for his glory. Verse 10. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Or they possibly translate the footnote. I think the footnote's actually better. Surely the wrath of mankind brings you praise, and with the remainder of wrath you arm yourself. God is so powerful that even human anger against his people, which is actually anger against him because he lives amongst his people, even that will be used to bring him glory. Think about the way in which human anger resulted in Jesus being crucified. But that was the event above all other events in history that brought God glory. As we close, three applications in verses 11 and 12. Firstly, to Christians, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Look, as Christians, we need to have a great view of God. Don't mess around with God. If you've promised something to God, keep your promise. Secondly, a positive application to the world around us. Rest of verse 11, let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. Instead of rebelling against God, instead of resenting his anger, instead of taking out that hostility to God on his people, the message is submit to God, bring gifts to him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is the message to you. You're onto a loser if you keep opposing God. Submit to him. Make your peace with God. Ask him for forgiveness. Because the wonderful news of the Bible is that those who turn from rebelling against God, who submit to him, who ask him for forgiveness, are freely forgiven. That is why Jesus died on the cross. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, the day of Pentecost, the people come to realize they've just crucified the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter, what must we do to be saved? What should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Give up your rebellion. You'll be freely forgiven because of Jesus. But the final application, verse 12, is a warning to those who persist in opposing him. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. You see, I started by asking you who you're afraid of. And I claim that while fear can obviously be a very negative thing, it can also be a liberating thing, a positive thing. And the emphasis of verses 7 to 12 is, look, God is the one you need to fear. Verse 7, it is you alone who are to be feared. Verse 8, when the land feared and was quiet. Verse 11, bring gifts to the one to be feared. Verse 12, he is feared by the kings of the earth. See, the lesson of the psalm is there in verse 7. If you want to take away one line, it is you alone who are to be feared. God is the only one you should fear. If you fear God, you tremble before him because you know how powerful he is. And you also rejoice because you have turned to him in repentance and put your faith in his son, the Lord Jesus, to save you. You know, you tremble before him, but you rejoice because he's your savior. There's a great, great line. I love it in the hymn we're going to sing later. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. The fear of God is a truly liberating thing because it sets you free from every other fear. It's what we need in Wales, in England, wherever you've come from in 2021. Hebrews 13, verse 6, as we close. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your gracious work in us by your Spirit through your word, that we would have a greater and greater view of you, that you would be known amongst us, that your name would be great amongst us, that we would so fear you in that healthy sense that we don't fear anybody else. Lord, we pray that you would graciously do that work. And Lord, we pray for your mercy on anyone who's listening, anyone who we know who at the moment is taken up with hostility to you and hostility to your people. Lord, have mercy on them. Graciously intervene and show them that they need to fear you, not to rebel against you. And to know that if they, in fear, they come and submit to you, they will be freely forgiven. Lord, we pray that you'd graciously do that work. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.